Turn the service over to our evangelist, Brother Bill Hayes. God bless him as he comes and brings the word again this evening.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, it's good to see every one of you back tonight. Amen. Thank you for your giving to the Lord. One of you gave by faith. Tonight you gave in true gratitude. Amen. And we appreciate it very much. Eyes are upon the Lord. He knows how to supply our needs. So one of my favorite verses is Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 5. Let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including avarice, lust, and the craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with what you have and your present circumstances. For he, God himself, has said, I will in no way fail you. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor relax my grasp upon you. Assuredly not. Now that's the Amplified version. You can get it all in the King James, but you have to do your own amplifying. Amen. So we say thank you from our hearts, and God bless you for giving to the Lord. Amen. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, this will be history. But the word will have everlasting results. Amen? So get all you can. Now you have those notes. And those notes are... You're going to have to read over them several times and meditate on them. That last page is of tremendous importance. I believe, let me get a set of notes. There's some more. Pastor, one. On page three, or the second page of notes, it's an inverted outline. The outline starts at the bottom. There's a reason for that, believe it or not. And the top point is point number five. Start from the bottom, go up, and the point is integrity. Above that, foot number six. Just write this down so you'll have a complete set of notes. Number six, heritage. Heritage is number six. And put beside it Luke 1:50, Psalms 103, verse 17, Psalms 112, verse 2, Psalms 128, verse 1 through 6, Proverbs 22, verses 4 and 6, and many, many more verses that you can find on your own. But the result is heritage. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word tonight. Lord, once again, we ask you to be gracious to us. Be gracious to us through your word. Be gracious to us through the law. Be gracious to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let truth have its proper effect upon the conscience. Your light give it entrance, so we cry out to you, Holy Spirit. Be gracious and pour your light upon the truth. Wield that sword that divides of the soul and spirit. We pray in Christ's name, the name of Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I was visiting my son, who was single at the time, and youth pastor in Sandpoint, Idaho, one that is now a missionary in Russia. Youth pastored in between several trips to Russia. And he was trying to get all the mileage out of Dad that he could get. So he said to me, Dad, will you teach my Sunday school class? That was about 15 minutes before his Sunday school class was to commence. On the way over to his Sunday school class, I heard a whisper of the Spirit. Ask these young people this question. What is the number one need among young people today in America? 15 teenagers. Surely, two or three or four of them would know what their number one need was. But having been given 15 different answers, not one of them gave me their number one need. So I asked the second question. What is the first principle of education? And again, I was astonished. Not one of these teenagers could give me the first principle of education. I wonder, could that be a many view of our churches today in America? So for several years, from east to west, to north to south, I would ask those questions without folks having any notes in their hand or any idea of what subject I was going to speak on. And I was astonished. But not one, well, there was one exception. I would eliminate these two answers, love and Jesus. Those are blanket answers. And when someone says Jesus, I want to know what Jesus they're talking about. And when someone says love, I want to know what love they're talking about. And we'll refer to that a little bit later. But so I eliminated those two. And there's lots of space. If you're going to say Jesus, that's fine with me. But what is the number one need in Jesus? Or what is the first principle of education in Jesus? And to my astonishment, not one of those teenagers could give me the right answer. And all across this country, I would ask those questions in some large churches, some smaller, many mid-sized. And to my amazement, with one exception, in Cottonwood, Arizona, I asked a question on Sunday morning, intending to answer the question Sunday night, and four young teenagers from the same family, Pastor Peters, at a restaurant, they looked me in the eye and they said, "We know what the number one need is." Radiant faces, our eyes that sparkled, shoulders that were erect, a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Every one of them in their high school. They say, "We know what the number one need is." I said, "What?" They said, "The fear of the Lord." And they were right. But to my amazement, all across this nation, not one except this exception could give me the right answer to that. Now, it's not difficult to prove that the number one need is the fear of the Lord, because Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's in Proverbs 1:8. And again, in Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's the starting place. And to talk about happiness without wisdom and knowledge is nonsense. Some will say that the number one need of man is happiness. All men have the dread of misery and the hope for happiness. But without the fear of the Lord, men cannot know happiness. And so that is the foundation. It is the number one need in the world today. It's the number one need among young people today. I've added a number of questions to these two questions over a period of time. And they are, what is the most difficult subject to learn? And again, what is Satan's greatest stronghold in the life of the church? And again, why is conscience and shame almost been banished from our culture? Again, the same answer for these questions is the fear of the Lord. And what is the greatest stronghold in the life of the church? And again, no fear of God. That's in the church. That's in the world. And a sixth question, what subject has more promises conditionally related to it than any other subject in the entire Bible? That's, again, the subject of the fear of the Lord. And you have one whole page where you can memorize and meditate on Scripture for the next year on the subject of the fear of the Lord. Because this certainly is a difficult subject to learn. But the Bible says it's the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says it's the beginning of knowledge. And Job 28:28 says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So from A to Z, from birth to the grave, everything that is in between, the fear of the Lord is to be the foundation of our life and relationship to God. John Bunyan puts it like this in his treatise on the fear of the Lord in the introduction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says that. And a fountain of life. Everything flows in life-giving reality from this fountain of the fear of the Lord. Turning a man's feet from the snares of death. And again, the fear of the Lord is the foundation on which all wisdom rests, as well as the source from which it emanates. Upon a principle so vastly important, all the subtle malignities of Satan has been directed, so that if possible, Satan may deceive the very elect. He's done a good job of it. Scarcely is there a ripple of the fear of God left. People wonder why we have to conjure up some kind of sensation with music today in the life of the church. Smoke and mirrors and colored lights, all kinds of fancy work in music. And yet, there's little of the presence of God in the service. Now, I can tell you some places you can go to discover the presence of God. Times Square Church, Dave Wilkerson, right there in the heart of New York City. Or Jim Cimbala, the Brooklyn Tabernacle. You talk about a place charged with the fear of God. Well, there's about 400 people under the platform crying out to God that God will show up. Of course, both of these places have guys that preach with a prophet's message, and they're not afraid of a prophet's message in this generation. And there's a few other smaller churches, independent church, Duke Downs there in California. Fear of God is present in the services. And the results are absolutely astonishing and amazing. In fact, when the church lost the fear of God, through hypocrisy, one guy pretending that he'd given more than he actually gave, we'd have given them a bronze plaque and put it in the vestibule. But when Peter quizzed him, he said to Ananias, did you give so much? He said, yes. Peter says, how is it that you thought you could lie to the Holy Ghost? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And the Holy Ghost dropped him at the church door. The Bible says great fear came upon the church. Ananias came in 3 hours later. That was the second service. The young men came in and bound Ananias up and took him out and buried him. They didn't even call his wife to attend the funeral. Early church was strange. And they buried him. But that's how to have a youth revival. Sapphira came in. Peter quizzed her. Said, how much did you give? She said, we gave all. She too lied. He said, how is it that you agreed together to lie to the Holy Ghost? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And seeing that the Holy Spirit's not partial and they twain shall be one, Peter pronounced the judgment on Sapphira. And boom, down she went. The Bible said, one pastor's wife said to me, well, that was just for immature Christians. So I had to go back and read it. It's amazing how people want to get out of fearing the Lord. So I went back and read it and says, great fear, not a little fear, great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Did it stop church growth? Scripture says no man durst to join himself to the church. Did that stop church growth? That's God's answer to church growth. Scripture tells us that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then he started multiplying multitudes of men and women. Scripture says that signs and wonders were done by the apostles' hands. That's what followed. Nobody had to fake a miracle or pretend something happened or claim something or name it. Scripture says that they brought the sick into the street, that at least a shadow of Peter touching them, they were made ever with whole. And everyone that had unclean spirits, drug addiction, sodomy, perversion, was delivered. That was the result of the fear of God coming back to the church. Oh, how it's needed to come back to the church. I can understand no fear of God in the world. But I can't understand no fear of God in the church, or little of the fear of God. It absolutely baffles my mind how a person can profess to be a Christian and say, I've never feared God. I've come to the conclusion, if you can say that, you're not a Christian. Because the first thing that's going to happen when you come to Christ is you're going to have a fear of God. John Newton had it right, but he was part of the a contemporary of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, part of the great Wesley revival that saved England from a bloody revolution similar to that of France. He wrote that Christian anthem, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And you ought to read the description of the fear that came upon him the second time around after he had backslidden and became more wicked than he was the first time around. Great fear came upon John Newton. He'd been in many storms, but that storm that night, God was in it. And he feared. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Hebrews puts it like this in 12:26. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. Without grace, there's no way to serve God acceptably. It's grace plus zero that equals salvation, God's formula. It's grace plus zero that equals sanctification. So without grace, you're not going anywhere. So let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. And lots of folks like to say that the fear of God is simply reverencing God. It is. In my definition there, it's a limited definition on the first page. I state that at the outset, that the fear of the Lord is a steadfast disposition, uphill, downhill. It's a steadfast disposition. A steadfast disposition that takes God extremely serious. Knowing that God is observing every action, every attitude, every word, and every thought. That I will personally give an account of it, of them in this life, in the life to come. Punctuated by moments of stark terror. Times of dread and dismay, periods of astonishment. That's a limited definition of the fear of the Lord, but it's a definition, a good starting place. Don't you like that part, stark terror? Knowing the terrors of God, we persuade men. That's the problem with the church today. They no longer know the terrors. What we call Muslims that want to destroy America. Anything else they disagree with. Paul calls God a terrorist. Knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. But we no longer know that. So it's senseless to begin the preaching of the gospel as Paul did, as John the Baptist did, as Peter did, as Jesus did. Flee the wrath to come. Whose wrath? God's wrath. So don't you like that little phrase, dark terror? Amen. reverence. So let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, it didn't complete the scripture. Oh, that must be something else. And godly fear. Next line tells you what it is. And remember, he's talking to Christians. For our God is a consuming fire. Start. The terror of the Lord. One time I punched in my computer not long ago, in fact, Lamentations, Jeremiah, and Daniel on the fury of the Lord. I was astonished. 40 references came up from those three books on the fury of God's anger. Why are we telling that? Because we really don't think sin is as wicked as it is. And the love of God isn't as holy as it is. And the cross is a lucky charm. We get back to that first level of the fear of God. Is fearing wrath. There's four levels. They get higher or deeper, whatever way you want to go in it. But that's a starting place. And a lot of Christians, and John talks about that, now that we're redeemed, we no longer have the fear of God's wrath. But that doesn't mean we ought to forget it. Because if we forget it, there's not going to be the kind of persuasion that motivates and moves young people, men and women. And don't tell me that fear doesn't move anybody. That is stupidity plus. Excuse me. Paul said, you dear idiots, in one place. So, King James, you foolish Galatians. To think that fear doesn't motivate anybody is a ridiculous. Every psychologist, and I usually don't quote those guys, but every one of them will tell you the strongest motivation in the bosom of man is fear. And the truth is, the more you fear, the less you fear. The less you fear God, the more you fear man, nature, and circumstances. You're going to live with fear, so you might as well have the right kind. Amen? So, John Bunyan tells us that the fear of the Lord is the source from which it all emanates. It's the foundation on which everything rests. A fear of God. It has 76,000 tons of steel in it. Rises over a quarter of a mile in the air. 1,454 feet, 110 stories. It took 4 years to build. 16,500 people worked there every day. It has the fastest elevator in the world from the first floor to the top floor in less than a minute. 16,000 windows. Weighs 222,500 tons. Has enough telephone wire to go around the world. Enough concrete to build an 8-lane highway 5 miles long. It's highly visible 35 miles away in Wheaton, Illinois. Name that building. Sears Tower. That's what you can see. You can walk around it, possibly you could get a rope and hang down and look at every one of the windows. You could peer in, people could peer out at you. You might even be able to examine the concrete and the telephone wire that could go around the world. Those things can all be seen with the naked eye, but what you can't see is 114 rock scissions that support this high building. One scission is sunk as deep as the Statue of Liberty is tall, and it is securely socketed to bedrock, the Niagara Rock. Now go 165 miles northwest of Rome. The year is 1117 AD, the city of Pisa. That year they began building the cathedral bell tower. For 176 years of building, until 1350, it was only 179 feet high. It was only 35 feet high when it began leaning because of unequal settlings in the foundation. It still leans today. Now it is 18 feet off perpendicular. Drop a plumb line down from the top straight to the ground, and it'll be 18 feet in. That's how far the top is leaning out. And if not secured, and they have secured it, put braces around it, it would eventually collapse. And so it is with the person that does not fear God. You have no foundation. For the foundation to God's moral government is character, is the fear of the Lord. You have it in your notes there. Two verses of scripture that we referred to. Psalms 89 verse 14 and Psalms 97 verse 2. It's simply stated, the foundation to God's throne is justice. I love to say God is good. There's one place I particularly like to say it, and that's in the Bahamas. I get to go there periodically and preach for 2 months at a time. Somebody has to do it. Offering for Jesus in the Bahamas. Most are little settlements, churches of 25, 30, 40. But there's a couple of large churches in Nassau that I get to go to, and one is Golden Gates, used to be Assembly. About 1,000 blacks. And I love to say in that church, God is good! They'll shout back at you simultaneously, all 1,000 of them. All the time. I always like to say, do you know what that means? They look at me with a mystery look. Of course, we know what that means. That means, first and foremost, that God is good enough to give you just what you deserve. I mean, like that. You can't accept that. There's no way you can repent. If you can't repent, you're still in your sins. You might as well find it out now as finding it out later. Because repentance is, as Charles G. Finney put it, justifying God in your damnation. Hell's too good for me. That's why repentance doesn't save anybody. Peter put it like this at Pentecost. Repent and be converted. When? Repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. When? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. One thing God commands of men, he never invites men to repent. He never gives them an invitation to repent. Now is the hour that God commands men everywhere to repent. Repentance won't save you, but it'll render it so that God can wisely save you and regenerate you by his grace, by his spirit. When he does, the first thing he'll do, he'll give you a glimpse of the cross when you get a glimpse of the cross. It'll inspire confidence in God's willingness to pardon and forgive. You see yourself at Mount Sinai in the thick darkness of God's presence. All you can do is tremble. Quake. You will never find any hope there, but it will crown you. Your repentance, the law is a schoolmaster, leading us to Christ. The law was given that the whole world might be guilty and every mouth might be shut. Problem today, until your mouth's shut, you haven't repented. Until there's been no more justification, no more rationalizing, both wholesale and retail, and you know what I meant by that this morning. Wholesale repentance, just as I am. I love that old hymn. Learned it in the Skid Row Missions of Chicago. Him. Just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come to thee. That's wholesale. Then retail repentance, as A.W. Tozer puts it in the second point to revival, do a thorough job of repentance. Do not make it a hasty work. Shallow repentance makes for uncertainty in the whole of the Christian life. Detail it. Take it out one can of beans at a time and agree with God so that your mind, your emotions, and your will can be changed. Amen? But fear is a wonderful motivator, isn't it? Ask Brother Noah. By faith, Noah being warned of God. Being what? Warned of God. Moved with fear. Moved with what? Fear. Prepared an ark. And that fear settled down to a steadfast disposition that took God extremely serious. Day in and day out, Noah labored, unconditionally committed to the right ways of God. God said, build it 450 feet long. I used to know the figures on this. 60 feet high, 75 feet wide, I forget what it was. And he did it just like, pitch it within. You always got to start within. Holiness never starts on the outside. Man. And then pitch it without. Let the inside be reflected by the outside. You don't want any leaks in this ark. Amen. By faith, Brother Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. Oh, that was the reach of Noah's faith. Saved his house. Fear moves people. Abram, give me your only son. 3 days Abram journeyed, sword in one hand, fire in the other. Sword to slay, fire to consume. His only son. Strapped that 20-year-old boy to the altar, raised up that knife, and started down. And God called, Abraham, Abraham, do your son no harm. For now I know that you fear me. He didn't say that you love me. He said that you fear me. You're going to talk about loving God, you better start fearing him first. Because you're never going to get to the place of loving God without fearing him. Through love and faithfulness. I'm not talking about God's love for you. Since you brought it up, let's talk about it. I'm not taking away the love of God. Not the least bit. But I don't have a schizophrenic God. He doesn't take off one coat to be a God of justice and put on another coat called a God of mercy or love. He's simultaneously just and mercy. And if he couldn't be just in his mercy, you'd be damned and still in your sins. There's no way that God could save without being just. Amen? Glory to God. But it'll move you. It moved Abraham, moved Noah. How about Esther? Esther? This is the second level of fear. If you want to know the level, fear of consequences. Esther, you have a responsibility. Maybe that God has just brought you to such an hour for such a purpose as this. God will bring deliverance of the Jew from another quarter if he has to. But if God has to use somebody else other than you, 4th chapter of Esther, God will deliver every Jew in the Persian Empire, but he'll make sure that your entire family is wiped from the face of the earth. That ought to get her moving. But move Brother Noah. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Amen. So Esther, you can abdicate your responsibilities, but you can never abdicate your accountability. Payday's coming someday. And that second level of the fear of God, notice that God is observing every action, attitude, word, and thought, and that I will personally give an account of it in this life. Make no mistake. You will give an account of your sins in this life. Not simply the next life, If there was no other consequence to sin than being desensitized to holy love, that would be terrorizing enough. But God breaks down consequences in little bitty pieces. God's plan is to make you holy, and that entails, first of all, a clean cut from all sexual immorality. You cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow man. And you must remember God will punish everyone who offends in this matter. How do you know, Paul? Because we've seen it work out in our experience of life. And anyone who makes light of this ruling is not making light of man's ruling, but of God's commandment. Superintendent of public schools in New York City some time ago in the newspaper said, "We in New York City and the public school system have done a terrible job of teaching young people the consequences of risky behavior." Well, honey, you can't teach them that. If Liberace, Rock Hudson, Magic Johnson, and a host of others who had plenty of money and plenty of education did not fear the consequences. And you cannot teach young people to fear consequences. You know what? You can teach them to fear God. And if they fear God, they look at the consequence and they say, "I can't avoid it." Be sure of this. Sins will find you out. Be sure the wicked will not go unpunished. Be sure we reap what we sow. You have the fear of God undergirding it. You know you're not going to get by. That's the second level of the fear of God. But it's the foundation. 11th chapter of Psalms is, what can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Foundations are being destroyed in America right and left. A little over a year ago, you had all the financial scandals, and they're still in the works. And still others are being uncovered. But the State Department has become afraid to prosecute all of them. Why? Because our very financial existence is at risk. You know, the financial world and the government thinks it's money that makes the world go around. But the truth is, Wall Street Journal had an article in it and said, if we don't reform in this nation within another 10 years, we'll be a third world nation. I'd like to get more into the financial end of this deal. There's a reason why CEOs think they can cover up and lie and cheat. No fear of God. And the sports industry is riddled with it. Kobe Bryant, others, no fear of God. And what really gets me is the lack of it in the church. I can understand the world. Proverbs 3, I can't even understand the world, because if the church had the fear of God, the world would have something of it. And the greater the fear of God in the church, the more effective the church would be on the watching world. It couldn't leave us alone. We would become transparent. Look at your second page there. As you go up the foundation of the building, it produces transparency. Transparency is this kind of glass. I can see my motorhome out there. All the cars. The green grass and the sidewalk leading out there. And if someone came up to that window, they could look in. You see, the only way you're ever going to get God honest and transparent is the fear of God. Bear with me as I try to find my notes here. Not finding it there. Not finding it there. Ah, there it is. Transparency. What did I do with my Bible? Oh, there it is. Help me out, folks. Some of you blink at me while I preach. That's not mine.
We'll let that go to later. Luke, the 12th chapter, gives you a little view of transparency. We're still on the foundation, but we're skipping ahead, trying to get going faster than we ought to go. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod on one another, that's a crowd, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, what does that mean? First of everything. Be aware. How many know that being aware is the first mark of a spiritual leader in a man? Be alert. Be on your guard. It's the first criteria of a pastor as a watchman, watching over the souls of his people, being alert to their real spiritual needs. Alertness. Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is leaven? Yeast. How much yeast does it take to permeate the entire dough? Just a pinch. And the entire bread is permeated. Now Jesus is saying, you got to be alert to the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. A little bit of hypocrisy. Turn that second page over and you'll get a definition of hypocrisy that's Bill Kirk, Bracy Greer, and Oswald Chambers all put together. It gives a definition of hypocrisy, and I better look at it here, see what it says. Hypocrisy is when there is any difference between my sincerest moment before men and what God knows to be a reality. To that degree, I'm a hypocrite, not transparent, insincere, not walking in the fear of God. Any degree. Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Constitution, whom David Barton was asked by a number of congressmen to suggest do a research on the founding fathers, and he has one of the greatest libraries there is on it, one of the most knowledgeable men, on the character qualities that the founding fathers thought important. And he came up with how many? 70 character qualities that the founding fathers thought important. Well, the congressmen said, we could never pass a law of 70 character qualities to get through Congress that must be taught in all of our public schools. So they said, boil it down to 10 or 12. So he went back and he looked at the 10 or 12 character qualities that they repeated and thought were the most important. And without exception, the one that took preeminence was integrity. That's at the top of the building of the Sears Tower. Integrity. It's a difficult character quality to define. Benjamin Rush probably did the best job of it. He said, integrity is when your actions, attitudes, words, and thoughts all matched. There was no variance. It's impossible to come to such a place without a great spiritual overhaul. Death and life in Christ Jesus. Integrity, when there was no difference between your attitudes and your actions, no difference between your words and your thoughts. All matched. The word integrity means to be solid at the core, solid at the foundation. I love Nehemiah 7:2, and we're on integrity now. I put in charge of Jerusalem as mayor Hananiah, the captain of the army. That means he was a man skilled in leading men. He didn't just put anybody there. He knew he needed the skills. But have you noticed that people with skills without integrity are the most dangerous people? He said, I put in charge of Jerusalem Hananiah, the captain of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity. Why was he a man of integrity? Next line tells you. Because he feared God more than most men do. So get level number one, fear of wrath. Level number two, reaping the consequences. It's a foundation. And so here we have Jesus saying, be alert to the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, play acting, duplicity, pretending to be something on the outside, you're not on the inside, covering up, faking it, spinning, making people think one thing, it's not true. Jesus spoke more against hypocrisy than any other sin. A twin sister is pride. But he focused on hypocrisy more than any other sin. Why? Because be alert, just a little bit of this will lay waste to your daughters, your sons, your family, to the church. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither is there anything hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you've spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed from the housetops. So I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of them that can kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he had killed, had the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. I mean, it's triple emphasized. Fear God. That's it. And in two different contexts, Jesus says that. Don't fear him who can destroy your body. But fear him who can destroy your body and soul in hell. It will produce God honesty and truthfulness in your heart. Before a holy God and a watching world. And if the church ever repented, we'd have a revival. I can understand no fear of God in the world. Well, I can't. Because if the church feared God, the world would have something of salt, light. Sham is everywhere these days. Revival is marketed. Pentecostalism is faked. The highest and most influential preachers adulterate. Something needs to be done. We need to get back to fear of God. It could start with you. You say, well, what about the love of God? I am preaching the love of God. That leads me to another note. I wrote this one down today, lost it, had to rewrite it. Looked it up in that big volume, Complete Works of Oswald Chambers. How many know who Oswald Chambers is? Need to get to know who he is, my utmost for his highest. One of the great Christians of all time. Read one devotion. Take a pastor an hour to preach on one page. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Be like Mark Twain. He said, I don't concern myself what I don't understand in scriptures. He said, the scriptures that bother me are the ones I understand. But here's what Oswald Chambers says. Love is not an attribute of God. It is God. Whatever God is, love is. If your conception of love does not agree with justice, judgment, purity, and holiness, then your idea of love is wrong. This is what I couldn't figure out for a long time. You can't add the fear of God to your theology. You got to tear the whole building down, start over. Lay that foundation. Because if you try to add it on afterwards, it's just not going to fit. If your idea of love does not agree with justice and judgment and purity and wholeness, then your idea of love is wrong. It is not love you conceive in your mind, but some vague, infinite foolishness. All tears, softness, and of infinite weakness. God of love that I know set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem and said, this purpose I came into the world. The God I know came down the stairway of heaven, born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, performed miracles by the wayside, and then on scheduled time headed toward that cross. I love the way this church sang this morning. On the love of God. It was, of course, I got them written down. I got a note somewhere, but it's somewhere I was going to make reference to it. The love of God related to the cross every time around. But you know, that's generally not true these days. Let me give you another Oswald Chambers on that. Very few of us. November 19th, he says, very few of us. Now remember, this is about 1916, 1917 he wrote it. So it's going to be hard to grasp. Very few of us know anything about conviction of sin. What? We don't know anything about conviction of sin? We're in deep trouble. Very few of us know anything about conviction of sin. We know the experience of being disturbed because we've done some wrong things. But conviction of sin by the Holy Ghost blots out every relationship on earth and leaves only one relationship against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. When a man is convicted of sin in this way, he knows what every power of conscience that God dare not forgive him. If God did forgive him, the man would have a stronger sense of the justice of God than God. God does forgive sin. But it costs the rending of his heart in the death of Christ alone to enable him to do so. The great miracle of the grace of God is that he forgives sin. And it is in the death of Jesus Christ alone that enables the divine nature to do so and to remain true to itself. It is shallow nonsense to say that God forgives us because he loves us. When we are convicted of sin, we will never say that again. The love of God means Calvary and nothing less. When we talk about love without the cross, we make the cross less and the love of God less. No wonder sinners can sit in our services comfortable. And they never preached that way 20, 30 years ago. They understood this. They understood God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. 3:36, Jesus is still speaking in the same context. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. It's not going to abide. It is abiding. And when a man thinks the wrath of God's not abiding on him, he thinks he can get up and walk out that door and not add insult to injury. because God loves me. And I'm going to get in somehow, some way, and be saved because God's not going to lose any of his children. So a number of the charismatic movement people now have become universalist. In fact, George Barna says in Boiling Point that evangelicalism has developed a new form of universalism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call it cheap grace. Bill Hayes will just call it a contentless love that is not founded upon God's holy character of justice. So when I say God is good, I say to those Bahamians and to you too, he's good enough to give you just what you deserve. Both in his moral law and in his civil law, he never prescribes anything more than what man deserves. In his moral law, 10 eternities in hell in the lowest quarter. In his civil law, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Never an arm and a leg as well. If you've stolen, pay back 4 times, 5 times, 7 times if you want to clear your reputation. But his laws are just. My commandments are not grievous. Psalms 119 says. Amen? Then I like to say, God is so good. I didn't finish reading this. God is so good. That word so adds a dimension that the goodness of God doesn't add. God so loved. He's so good, he gave himself what we deserve. You'll never say that again. The love of God means Calvary and nothing less. The love of God is spilt on the cross and nowhere else. The only ground on which God can forgive me is through the cross of the Lord. There his conscience was set. You know, God is infinite. What does that mean? It means you will never exhaust him in eternity, though you live in him, live and move and have your being in him. You will discover more of his wondrous, holy, just love throughout eternity. Angels observed this for myriads of years. And then one time they saw God in his wholeness cast down, some say, a third of the angels. Peter and Jude both record this to be reserved in everlasting chains of darkness. Now, they may have had a peek at the program of God because they may have heard phrases like the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, but even these beings of great intelligence could not conceive what this meant. But there on Bethlehem Hills, one Christmas morn, shepherds were heard angels to say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And Paul says they're inquiring into what's going on now. And Jesus tells 3 parables in 15 Luke in order to just emphasize one truth. There's rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner's repentance. Never in the eons of ages have they seen mercy demonstrated toward rebels. For the first time, it unfolded to them what was in the infinite mind of God. In other words, just as God never originated the 10 commandments or any other commandments. How do you know that? You say, well, who originated them? They were an expression of God. He never one day said, well, I'm going to say adultery's wrong. Murder's wrong. He's always been holy in his love. Amen? You following this? Say amen. He's always been holy. So it's just an expression of his character. And so the cross is an expression of God's nature that is holy. He doesn't put off justice. There his conscience was satisfied in saving rebels. Now we all believe this and understand this, do we? Just trying to deepen it a little bit in your life. Most Christians camp at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and... Thank you. You do know it. He didn't say faithful and merciful. He didn't say faithful and loving. He concisely, the Holy Spirit of inspiration, said he's faithful and just. Why? Because Paul says in Romans 3, Christ was our propitiation, that God might be just in justifying the unjust. So, which are you? You're one of the thieves. On the right or the left? They're both praying. One is praying, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God, save thyself and us. He didn't get a courteous nod from Jesus. Not even a blink of the eye. What's his problem? Doubt? I doubt it. God never has a problem with honest doubt. Ask Saul of Tarsus. His light shows up. Who are you, Lord? He didn't know who he was, but whoever he was Lord. And he said, I'm Jesus. For the first time, he had true moral guilt, as Francis Schaeffer puts it. He saw himself as a sinner. Before that time, he thought he was doing God's service. He plainly implies if he had full well known what he was doing, he could have never been saved. Of course not. If you can sin against infinite light, what means can God use to persuade the reason and the will? All would be gone. So he said, I obtained mercy because I did these things in ignorance. But when that light came, there was no more ignorance. He said, I was an injurious person. I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer. You're getting to the truth now. He never got over it, incidentally. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Present tense language. Problem with Christians today, they've gotten over a poor, mourning, meek spirit. That's why there's little hunger or no hunger or thirst left in their life. If we had hunger and thirst in our life, we wouldn't leave this place until we were dead. Sin. Amen? And alive in Christ. No more I, but Christ living in me. But the loss of the fear of God, how can we have a fear? How can we have a poor spirit? So this thief cries, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God, save thyself and us. What's the problem here? He wanted a salvation from death, not a salvation from damnation. He wanted a salvation from suffering, not a salvation from sin. He wanted a salvation from pain, not a salvation from just punishment. But the thief on the other side of the cross overhears this guy praying. He reaches out from the cross. I can see him looking across Jesus. He royally rebukes this thief on the other side. Don't you fear God? No, he doesn't. And the Christianity that is contentless of the fear of God is contentless of the cross as well. And the result is a cheap grace and a love that Oswald Chambers says is nothing but foolishness. Oh. I like how the brother brought it out in Sunday school this morning. Another brother emphasized the same thing about the eye of God watching you. And you? The teacher was teaching it. And somebody else added to it. Good. That same eye that watches you, puts the fear of God in you, and is a comfort of God's unfailing love. And God puts the two together so often is absolutely startling. look at 12 here. But I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him only after that had killed, had the power to cast into hell. Yeah, I say, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 featherings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. Look at there. He says, don't fear. Same thing Psalms 34 says. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered him out of his all his fear. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Not angels, angels. Don't expect angels to camp around you, but do expect the Lord. Angel of the Lord. The Lord himself. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Angel Lord encamps around those who what? Fear him. Wait a minute, I just thought I was delivered from all my fears. Except fear him. Angel Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord, ye saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. You want a taste? Get the whole wheat bread on both sides. Taste the goodness of God. God's good enough to give you just what you deserve, but he's so good he gave himself what he's deserved. Now, you know what that'll cause? You'll never have a frivolous service again. You'll never make a golden calf out of one of your worship services in the outer court. You'll come in through that court with thanksgiving and praise from the outer court into the inner court, heading for the Holy of Holies because the veil has been rent. But you will rejoice with trembling. That's the tragedy of a lot of the charismatic Pentecostal move today, is rejoicing without any trembling. Why? Because the cross is contentless. And love is soft. But nothing can be further from the truth. There his conscience was satisfied. He was our propitiation that God might be just in justifying the unjust. Cross at the cross where I first saw the light. Samuel Chadwick put it, or Sam P. Jones, I think it was. We never need let the grass grow up in the path that leads from us to the cross. Draw me near, nearer to the cross. Thou hast died. So it's a foundation. You got that? Amen? Upon a principle so important, all, says Bunyan, the subtle malignities of Satan has been directed. What was the first lie that Satan whispered in the ear of Eve? You won't die. God didn't mean what he said. You know, we got a whole branch of evangelical Christianity that preaches the same damnable lie. They're good people, and I get a lot from them. I won't mention them. But they'll preach a gospel that's just not true. Pastor, put it right. You're saved, you're being saved, and you'll finally be saved. They that endure to the end shall be saved. But to those churches in Revelation, 5 of them, he called them to repent. You know what he motivated them with? Church at Ephesus that had left their first love, he says, repent, do the first works. I'm going to come quickly, not slowly. This is not a long-suffering thing. The Episcopal Church in America, not the world, has had its lights put out. And the vulgarity of that man talking about the Holy Spirit leading him into sodomy, leaving his wife and his 3 kids. And then spiritualizing it. Blasphemous. I will come quickly and remove the candle. Listen. When the candle is removed from the place of worship, you're in the dark. In the church at Laodicea, he said, I have somewhat against you. I stand at the door and knock. You're on the inside saying we're increased with goods and have need of nothing. You're naked, wretched, blind, and miserable. I would that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm so nauseated, I'm going to have a vomiting service. That's the next church to go. The church at Sardis. Folks, I'm not making this up. It's in your Bible. I just scream it and yell a little bit. Get your attention. Church at Sardis. He says to that church, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. For it to be blotted out, it has to be in there. Well, God didn't really mean that. He's just threatening them. So he's a liar when he threatens. God is not a man that he should lie. Better take him serious. Church at Pergamos. He said, you know, you've done some good things, but I have somewhat against you. What does he say to that church? He said, I am the two-edged sword. And I'll say what's right in the church at Pergamos, and the rest of it I'll cut away. Same thing the Apostle Paul said to the Jewish people in the book of Romans. Don't be arrogant, but rather be afraid. I've read some of the best books, and they have to say in there someplace, God doesn't want you to be afraid of them. And then I read where Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and God smote him dead. And Scripture said David was afraid of God that day, that whole day. But the God, he'd have been afraid of God when he was up on the rooftop. Sword wouldn't have devastated his family. Immorality wouldn't have ran rampant in his heritage. Wouldn't have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the greatest offense. Baby wouldn't have died. But he lost the fear of God. As Ian Trotter says, when we go from the fear of God, when we go out of the fear of God, we go into deliberate sinning. God says of Israel, I will put my fear in you so that you sin not. I'm not taking the love of God away. Proverbs 16:6 says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. But only through the fear of God do men avoid future evil. That love and faithfulness of God will take care of your past, but the only thing that's going to take care of that future is the fear of God. So don't let your heart envy sinners, the proverb says. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Pretty hard to do that if you've got a TV today. You could just walk the streets of America or go through a mall and your heart will soon be envying sinners. Get on the internet and it'll envy sinners. It's also awful hard to keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it flow the issues of life. So don't let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. For surely there's a future hope for you, and that hope will not be cut off. It's the most difficult subject to learn. How long have I preached, Naomi? Hour what? Hour and 15. That's probably long enough, isn't it? How many will come back tomorrow night? All right, the rest of you won't, so I'm going to preach on. He got two hands up after that. Amen. It's a difficult subject to learn. It has more promises. There's so much to the fear of God. Amen. Got four levels to it. I only went one and two. Three and four is better. Well, actually, the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea and the Thessalonican church or the Pergamos, Sardis, all of them, he calls them to repent. Five of the churches, he calls on them to repent. And the motivation is the fear of the Lord. I'll wait tomorrow night with that. I can remember it. Lots are coming to me right now. Well, God's the same tomorrow, isn't he? Amen.
The Lord is exalted.
Anybody who waters the fear of God down, I'm suspect. The moment you start watering that concept of the fear of God down, I want out of here. I don't want to take counsel from that person. I want the fear of God. It's wisdom. It's knowledge.
Stark terror, dread, dismay.
I like that word awesome. Don't you like that word awesome? I hate it. I really like it. No, I hate it. I get mixed emotions on that word. You know why I hate it so much? Because everybody uses it. They'll sing, God is awesome, and then go out and call chocolate fudge sundae awesome. I'm really all mixed up when I think about this. Sundae's awesome and God's awesome too. And I wonder if they think they're the same thing. Probably they do. Check your vocabulary. Stop trashing the word awesome. If you've got to use the word awesome, use the word God is fearful, dreadful, awful. Some King James words for it. And you'll know what happened to Isaiah and what happened to Brother Job. And what happened to John, Peter, and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses. That's awesome. Only God is awesome. Not a fast automobile. Good looking gal. What does the word mean? Stop using words you don't know what they mean and call it worship. Like Hosanna, Hosanna. Don't use it. Don't sing it if you don't know what it means. Good preach. I used to say good preaching, Brother Hayes. They only told me that sounded arrogant, so. Oh, if we could just deepen the fear of God in our lives. Recapture something of the fear of the wrath of God. Recapture something of, even though you're saved, if you're not saved, God help you to fear. God, my prayer would be that you would experience something of the wrath of God, just not even a moment of it, just a flicker of an idea that you're about to meet it. You'll flee the wrath to come. Nothing like a, says Oliver North, nothing like a firefight to motivate a soldier. It'll motivate you. Nothing like a forest fire to motivate a hot shot. Stark terror grips them. It doesn't paralyze them. They're trained. They dig a hole. They cover themselves and bury themselves in hope. But 9 of them roasted to death in Colorado from Prineville, Oregon, a couple years ago. Fire was so. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Bring your notes back tomorrow night. We'll go a little further on that. I'll leave them here and pick them up tomorrow night. But you might want to read them. I'll tell you more what to do with that tomorrow night. Lord Jesus. Old Testament saints had a greater revelation than the average church has today in America. How is it? If it was dreadful what God spoke at Mount Sinai, how much more is it awesome? God has spoken in these last days by His Son. His only begotten. All heads are bowed, no one's looking around. Let me ask you a question of the old black spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they pierced his side? Were you there when they pierced his side? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they pierced his side? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? It was awesome. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. I want you to take the sinner to the cross, not your sins. No judge has ever tried to prosecute a crime. He always prosecutes the criminal. Jesus didn't prosecute your sins at the cross. He prosecuted the sinner. Or don't you know that when Christ died, you died? We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with him, we believe we'll also live with him. I want us to go to Calvary. By the way, the cross is the way to Pentecost. My blood-bought gift today we claim. Send the fire, send the fire. Nothing but a resurrected new creature in Christ Jesus can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Emptied of self and filled with God. Body is a temple of God. Stand. Everyone stand. Now I'll tell you what you can do. You can take these notes to the altar with you. And on the back side of page 1, you can read 15 questions. See if you have the fear of the Lord or not. Amen? Let's come. Just make a place of prayer. Some of you that have difficulty kneeling, feel free to sit. They were at Pentecost. You want to stand? They did that in the temple by night. If you want to fall like Saul of Tarsus on your knees, that's all right too. Oh God, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, that we might fear you. Be gracious to us, Lord, that we might know what it means to rejoice with trembling. Oh, be gracious to us that we might be able to joy. And this is the day the Lord has made. What day? The day the stone that the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. That's the day the Lord has made. It's marvelous in our eyes. We'll rejoice and be glad in it because that's the day that makes all the difference in all the other days of eternity. Oh God, show us the cross. Show us the cross. Show us what it means when it says that you were made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made right with God. Oh God, take us to the cross that we might understand. The justice of God came down on the head of the only begotten, the Son of God. There the love of God was spilt in its holiness for rebels. For rebels who of God was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption.
Blessed is everyone that heareth the Lord. Blessed is everyone that walketh in this way. Blessed is everyone that heareth the Lord. Blessed is everyone that heareth the Lord. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. Blessed is everyone that walketh in this way. Blessed is everyone that feareth.
Oh Lord, there are some that are going to have to take down the whole structure. They can't add it to it. They've got to dig deep. They got to do 8 things to get those 114 scissions as deep as the Statue of Liberty is tall, anchored to the bedrock of the justice of God. To understand, as Spurgeon put it, in justice, God pardons the sinner. Oh God, be gracious to us, Lord, and let us take down that structure that is built on no fear of God. Oh Lord, make us understand that the love of God and the fear of God are one and the same. In and out they move. Love is fear. Fear is love. I feel thee most near as a father. Thou comest not so nigh in love as thou comest, Lord, in fear. Oh God, help us open up the book. We don't want to just receive without investigation. Open our eyes to see everywhere. God is to be greatly feared. The counsel of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. Hallelujah. 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 Shout the angels. Hallelujah. For the great day of his wrath has come. These holy beings can worship God in his justice. But we, being made lower than the angels, are exalted above the angels because we have known the mercy came by the just, holy love of God. God pardons us in justice. His heart was ran. He was made to be sin. Saints die and sleep. Christ died and was separated. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Give us a grasp of the amazing grace. Save the wretch like me. Hallelujah. Oh God, we thank you. We love you. Because you first loved us. How do we know that? Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. The Lord commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because you do love, you care. Because you care, you see. What a fearful, loving concept it is to know that nothing is hid from the eye of God. That that is spoken in the closet shall be shouted from the rooftop. Integrity in the secret place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Bring a neighbor. Tomorrow night will be just like started all over. Some different insights.
But the Bible is so full of the fear of God, I wonder how people miss it.
I challenge you to find a page that the fear of God's not on. Don't look for the word fear. Look for verses like this. Consider this day that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver.
That's beautiful.
Look for verses like this. He that often being reproved hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Doesn't have one word about fear in it, but it's all about fear. Amen? What's that great old Baptist preacher's name? Died in his 90s? No. He'd say, I thank God that verse is in the Bible. And he was one of the great, great friend of Billy Graham. He said, I thank God that verse is in the Bible. Vance Havner. I thank God that verse is in the Bible. If that verse wasn't in the Bible, my dad had never been saved. Old-fashioned camp meeting. Preacher took his text. He that being often reproved, hardest. You know what we tell people today? We tell them, hey, God will reprove you. God will strive with you. God will keep on. God will keep on. God will come. He'll love you all the way to the. He'll never reject you. People don't flee from the wrath of God with that kind of concept. That came out of positive thinking, a heathen philosophy that led to a bloody revolution in France that killed 2 million people in just a couple of years. Oh, we need truth. Amen. To know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. God bless. Amen. Bless you in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Pastor?
It's hard to add to that. Well put. I was just thinking, though, that I would like to sing that song, Draw Me Near to the Cross, the Precious Bleeding Side. So if we could do that before we're dismissed.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rest in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer.
like that thought. It almost seems like a contradiction, paradox George was talking about. Rejoice with trembling. That's what we're supposed to do in the presence of the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. And you know, we're to go on our way rejoicing. So let's go on our way rejoicing, knowing this, that God is watching and listening for every word, action, thought, and deed. So we'll live in the fear of the Lord. God bless you. You are dismissed.